Amen. Let's bow before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege and the blessing to be able to gather together in your name with your people, with the Word of God, with the Holy Spirit, with the salvation that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we look to you now, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, to bring to us the truth that sets us free. I pray that anybody who has some sort of lie that's being told to them in their hearts and their minds, maybe something that they believe, a stronghold, Lord. I pray that you'd tear down every stronghold in our hearts, in our minds, by the power of your word, Lord. We know that your word is mighty to bring down those strongholds, Lord. So, Lord, please bless us now. Be with us, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hi to someone, please? All right, come on in, everybody. Have a seat. Grab your Bibles and turn to the book of James. Tell me when you're there. You there? Dave was first. You ever have who can get their first contest? All right. Well, it's good to be back in action, let me tell you. I missed you guys, and my voice is back, so praise the Lord. And we're just 1 week delayed from getting into the book of James, but the Lord has a reason for everything. So I'm excited to get into this book. We're calling it Faith and Works. Faith and Works. This is something that has been a discussion within Christianity since the inception of Christianity. In fact, the writer of this book, guess who that is? Yes, very good. The writer of this book was actually presiding over the Jerusalem Council in Jerusalem, and it's in Acts chapter 15, and that council was to discuss the role of works in salvation. So from that council that was presided over by the writer of this book, James, the half-brother of Jesus, there are other Jameses in the Bible. There's a brother of John, James and John. This is not him. This is another James that was the brother of Jesus. He was also the head of the first church in Jerusalem. And as I was mentioning, he was presiding over this discussion with Paul there about, is it necessary to go through rituals, cleansing rituals, or circumcision, and things like that, that the Jewish people would do? Is it necessary to be saved? Is it necessary to do those things to be saved? And the answer was no, it is by faith alone. That plays into understanding a lot of what's being said in this book, as we'll see. This is an amazing book. Give you some statistics. There are 15 allusions or references to the Sermon on the Mount. There are 54 commands in this book out of 108 verses. So that's why some people look at this and they've called it the New Testament Proverbs. There are 21 Old Testament references or allusions. Abraham's brought up, Isaac's brought up, Rahab's brought up, Job's brought up, Elijah is brought up. And so this book reads a little different than some of the other books that we've read, but it is a very powerful book. In fact, just in the first chapter, we're going to see 8 different exhortations or commands. Number 1 is trials and what to do in trials. Number 2 is wisdom. Number 3, there's an exhortation to the poor people, exhortation also to the rich people. There's teaching on temptation. There's a teaching on hearing the word versus doing the word. There's a teaching on gifts and teaching on religion. That's in the first chapter. So it is power-packed. And so I would just encourage you as you start this book to take notes, have something that you can refer back to at some point in time, and just pray that you could soak all of this in. And most importantly, an emphasis in this book is that your faith would be demonstrated in your works. So let's go ahead and dive right in. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned before, this James is a particular James. Something that's notable about him is the church history writes about him that he was known as Old Camel Knees. And that's not because he had degenerative arthritis. It was because he prayed a lot. He was the first martyr of the church. I know we think of Stephen, but this James was actually, in church history, tells us he was killed before that, and he was killed by being pushed off the temple pinnacle. But he didn't die. And then so they beat him to death. And when they are beating him to death from not dying from falling off of the temple, he was asking God to bless them and forgive him. So just a little background on James. So the way he describes himself, which is interesting, is as a bondservant. So that was very important as we go through the New Testament. We see this description a lot. And they saw themselves as privileged servants of the Most High God. As a bondservant, really, if you just would get a hold of that sort of description in your own life as a follower of Christ, you would be one that would easily surrender to God. That a bondservant would be someone who would be a volunteer slave, so not a forced slave, but they would volunteer to be a slave. And they would be in the service of the king or their master. And so this was a proud moniker for those in the early church. They would be proud of the fact that they say, we're bondservants of Jesus Christ. And then he says the letters written to. So the audience, he says, is the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So the 12 tribes, so it would seem like he is writing this letter specifically to Jewish people. 12 tribes refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the thought is then, does that exclude other Christians? Or does it not really make sense for other Christians? But probably it was so early in the development of the church, not a lot of non-Jewish people were coming into the church at that time. So he was addressing it to people that he would think pretty much comprised the church at that time. And as we go through the book, of course, we realize this is for all of Christianity. This is for all of us. He says the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, because in the early church, especially in Jerusalem, the persecution started to get so heavy. And think about our faith. Our faith is on the shoulders of the one who was ultimately crucified for our sins. So, a martyr, persecuted. And so those who were closest to him and near him during that time, of course, they were in the bullseye of those who were still, they didn't stop being angry. And they're right in that hot zone of Jerusalem where all the anger and the hatred and the venom was going out. And so the early church, they had to split. They called it a diaspora. The persecution drove them out. But here's something that's very amazing. It was because of that persecution and the diaspora that allowed the church to spread. So a lot of times, like us, if things are going pretty well, we might say, I just want to stay here. And there's a whole world that needs to be saved. But, you know, we're good right here. But, you know, as the persecution, they said, no, you're not good right here. And you're going to go out into all the worlds. And so the early church, these people that were persecuted out of Jerusalem, they went and spread the gospel. The gospel spread very quickly. And each individual, the disciples, they all went to these different places and all went and preached the gospel. And it's interesting how our faith is based upon the death of the leader of our faith, and then subsequent to that, the persecution of the church. And Satan has always come against Jesus and the seed of Jesus and the people of Jesus, and yet he has never been successful to stop the church. And he never will be. So that's our faith. That's our background. That's our history. We have this history of a faith that cannot be taken away. So he says in verse 2, and really I mentioned some of the subjects of this chapter. Really, the whole subject of this chapter is trials. So all of those other topics that I mentioned, they all feed into this flow of thinking about trials. And when you read it, you kind of think, is he just talking about all these different random things? But there's a flow to it that all ties in to trials. So notice when he writes this letter to these persecuted believers that are scattered, the first thing he addresses is trials. Isn't that interesting? And I wonder if that's generally what we get in, say, a new believers class or a foundation of faith class or something like that. Is the understanding of trial, of suffering, is that really embedded into our understanding of what it means to be a Christian? I'd say in a lot of instances, it's not. In a lot of instances, Christianity's painted in a way where if you become a Christian, everything's going to be better and great and easy. And I just don't know how you could read the Bible and think that. Here in James, right off the bat, that's like the first thing he wants them to know is about trials. So he says, my brethren, he's talking to Christians. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's a lot in there. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What does it take for one to be able to view a trial in this way? Is that how we view a trial? That we would consider it joy? When he says consider, that's an accounting term that he uses. What he's doing is he's appealing to logic in very difficult situations. So I think that's important. He says count. So in other words, when we're going through something very difficult, what he says is the first thing is to count, to really factor what's going on. And to look at this particular issue or thing that we're going through in a particular way, in a way that only a Christian can look at it. And he says, so the first thing is to factor, to reconcile, to account for this particular thing that's going on in your life. And he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. So we know that's not natural, right? How can a trial have joy in it? He's not saying the trial in itself is a pleasurable thing or comfortable thing or an enjoyable thing. That's why he has this exhortation. He wants him to understand you have to think about this right. And that's one of the things that doesn't happen usually when we get into a trial is we don't think about it rightly. Generally, we go through the emotions. We go through that part of it. And he says, think about it like this. Count what's going on. And there's a reason, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, there's a reason to look at what you're going through and be able to put it in the win column. The column where somehow you are able to see what's going on in a way where you can have joy about it. Now, notice how he describes the trial. He says, when you fall into them. That's how trials are a lot. That's usually the way they happen is you fall into them. Meaning, you don't see them coming. Meaning, you get ambushed by them, blindsided by them. They come out of nowhere. So that's a description of trials. It's something we fall into. It's something that we're going on our merry way and we don't see the big giant sinkhole in front of us, and we fall into it. We find ourselves in it. That's how trials are a lot of times. We just find ourselves in them. Life's going around, just normally, and next thing you know, we fall into a various trial. Various, why? There's all kinds. There's all different things that we fall into. The one common thing is the trial. The one uncommon thing is the different sizes of them, the different shapes of them, the different ways they come to us. They vary. But all the variables can all be sort of packaged into one package, and it's the package of a trial. And that trial then is a test. So we have to recognize that whatever we're going through, we can look at it as a test. In verse 3, then he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So we have to know something. So in order to count it all joy when we go through various trials, we have to know something. And he's telling us what we're to know here. Know that what's actually going on in the testing, in the trial, do you see what it's testing? What's it testing? Testing our faith. The testing of your faith. And isn't that what we feel when we go through a trial? This is pressure on our faith. We're being tempted in a trial to doubt. We're being tempted away from God. We're being tempted to make ourselves feel better in some other way than to go to God. These are intense testings. But it's our faith that's being tested. So now we know some things. Now we know some things. Now we know when we get hit with something that we didn't see and it's coming our way and we didn't know it was there and we're in it, we're there, then we have to take a step back and we have to look at it with a certain perspective, count it, reckon it, look at this in a certain way. And then we say, okay, what's really going on here is much bigger than the actual thing. What's really going on is my faith is being attacked. My faith is being tested. My faith is going through this fire of testing. And it's interesting because that actual word testing, it means trying. The Greek word, it means approval. And what they have been able to find is in ancient Israel, they would be able to find pottery items that on the underside of that pottery item, it would say that this item has been tested, the same word, approved, because it has gone through the furnace and didn't crack. That's the same word. So, wow. So, that changes things, doesn't it? So, that means there's a purpose to every bit of a believer's suffering. There's a purpose behind it. There's a meaning behind it. And as believers, we're to look at it in that way and say, okay, right now my faith is being tested. So we were able to look at what's going on and say, this is what's happening. And then we know there's a result that God is looking to bring through the testing. This is why God allows it. Because our faith is so important. Our faith is more valuable than any earthly possession. And so God allows our faith to be tested. And he's looking for a result. And the result, he tells us here, is excuse me, is this word patience. The testing of your faith produces patience. That word is a Greek word called hupomone, which when you break it down, it means to stay under the weight, stay under the load. So like someone who does squats at the gym, so they're able to do more squats at the gym as they continually and consistently stay under a certain load for a certain amount of time, then they're able to put more load on. So this is what he's saying. The trial is the load that's strengthening something that God sees as so valuable, and that's our faith. And what he's really looking at is that our faith will keep us in the fire. It means that without faith, we're going to run from the trial. We're going to look for human methods and means to try to make us feel better. And so God measures our trials. All of our trials, they come through God's loving hands to us. And they're measured. And what God wants to see through the trial is he wants to see this development of this ability to stay in the fire. And as believers, we're going to need to have strong hupomone. It is vital for us as we press on in to the Lord. We are going to need a supernatural strength that God is building in us to be able to stay in the fire no matter what the situation or circumstances. From Satan's end, he wants us to quit. He wants us to leave our faith. He wants us to, in some way, shape, or form, minimize our walk with God. And so there's a temptation then to bring all these worldly things into our life, the very things that God saved us from. But part of God's working in our life is to allow those things to strengthen us, to have that hupomone, to have a strong faith. And then in verse 4, he says, let patience, that's that same word, hupomone, let patience have its perfect work. You know what that means? That means to allow the process to happen, to surrender to it. That means don't fight it. That means to understand that there is a process that we are going through as believers that God is bringing about. And to know it is through this process that we become all that God wants us to become. And so let it work. Let it happen. Don't run from it. Don't try to fix it. Don't try to alleviate it. Just let patience work. Let it do its thing. And you know, some Christians never let patience work. And they are Christians, maybe, that have been Christians for a long time, but they're still the same. Why? They don't let patience work. They don't let themselves be matured, be strong. So they stay superficial. They stay minimal. In many cases, carnal, like the Corinthians. So James is saying, hey, look, right off the bat, count it all joy when you go through these various trials or fall in these various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, it produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work. Perfect means maturing. We have to mature. That's why this pop culture, flighty, superficial, bubblegum Christianity is not real. What's real is what we're looking at, is grit, is God building and forging a man or woman of God to be instruments of God, to bear fruit for God. Let patience have its perfect work. Let the trial do its thing. Let it thrash you. Let it bring about the amazing results. Let it have its perfect, verse 4, or maturing work, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. So the end of us allowing God to work through this process is that we become those Christians that are well-pleasing to the Lord. We become those Christians who are real and not attached to the culture, not attached to being popular or cutesy, but we are real Christians, humbled and rooted and grounded in the things of God. Real men and women of God with strength. Strength that's been forged through the fire. And then in verse 5, he says, if anyone lacks wisdom, so he's tying this into this extreme trial. When we go through these trials, we're to allow the process to happen, but you know what we can do? We can pray for wisdom. And that's what we should do in a trial. Lord, give me wisdom. In other words, Lord, help me understand. Help me be right in this situation. Help me to get all you want me to get from this situation. Help me to stay under the load. Lord, give me understanding. As I go through this trial, give me wisdom, give me understanding so that I can be brave in this trial, that I can have faith in this trial, and that I can be fruitful in this trial. This is what we need in trial. And it doesn't mean that God is always going to give us the why of why we're going to through the trial. We know here why. This is why. That's why we go through the trials. But you know, sometimes we ask, well, why me? And you know, these questions that God may not answer that, but you know what he's going to give you? He's going to give you what you need to understand in the trial. And one of the great things about going through a trial like this is it causes us to seek the Lord. If we're going to stay in the trial and let patience have its perfect work, then what happens is then we start to look to the right resource to help us. And we start to cry out to the Lord. We start to ask the Lord about it and pray. And it says that in regards to that, if anyone lacks wisdom, in verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's that easy. So it means that this is what we do in a trial. We stay there and we pray for wisdom. As we're staying there, we're being strengthened and we can actually consider this a good thing. Count it all joy. We can consider this a good thing because we know that God is doing something amazing through it, something eternal. And then we pray to God. Isn't it true your best prayers have been in your most desperate times? And you pray and you stay and you let patience have its perfect work. You let the process do its thing, and God is there and he's giving you wisdom about it. You know, this is saying that in a trial, that there's a very special interaction and fellowship that we have with God in the trial. In a way that we won't have if not in the trial. That's one of the benefits and the blessings of a trial. It's our fellowship with God in his sufferings. We're fellowshipping in suffering. And then there's a uniqueness of crying out and praying to the Lord, asking for wisdom, and that interaction right there, that becomes one of the most amazing things that will ever happen in our life. The prayer of one in a trial. One who is remaining in the trial, who's surrendered to God in the trial, who's even looking at the trial in a joyful way because they know this trial is doing something deep and amazing to complete them, to mature them, to grow them, to make them closer to God. And isn't that what we really all want? I believe we do. I believe we all want to be as close as we can possibly be to God. But what happens is a lot of times we don't understand what it takes to do that. So we want that closeness, we want that intimacy, but it takes this process in order for that to happen. It takes these trials. And so through the trial, we're recognizing that and we're praying and we're saying, Lord, I know you're bringing good and this is hard and I don't like this, but I trust you, Lord, and I have joy knowing that you love me enough to allow me to go through this. And Lord, help me to have wisdom to go through this right and to bring glory to your name. And as I am, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd give me the wisdom to understand what's going on. And I thank you that you're happy and glad to give me that. And so now we're growing in our intercession, in our intimacy, in our closeness with the Lord in the trial. And then in verse 6, it says, when we do ask for wisdom, it's important to ask in faith. And that brings into account just everything we just said. Everything we just said. So we're praying, we're asking for wisdom, we're trusting him. We're not running, we're not bailing. And we're asking him with faith. Because he says, when we ask, do it with faith and not doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So we don't want to be like that in trial. This is where we're mixing, like, I'm going through this terrible thing and I'm going to look to other things and other sources to try to help myself, to try to make myself feel better. And he says, when you're going through it, don't doubt. Don't be wishy-washy. Be anchored, be solid in your faith, and ask, knowing and trusting that I'm a good God, an ever-present God, a willing God. Don't go through this trial doubting God and thinking he's harsh and mean because of what you're going through. Don't do that. Because in verse 6 it says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea is driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. So we have to be assured and confident and stable in the Lord. And that's another temptation. And the temptation is when we start going through a difficult time, the temptation is to get into the flesh. That's what he's going to talk about next in the whole rest of the chapter. The temptation is to get angry, to lash out at people, to be worldly, to get into drinking or drugs or something like that. That's the temptation. But he's saying, don't be like that. Don't be double-minded. Just stay pat. He's recognizing that in the trial, that our faith is being tested. And because of that, then we have to recognize there's a tendency in me that wants to act out in the flesh. When we go through a trial, that's what happens. And sometimes it's manifested in different ways. We're going to see that through the rest of the chapter. So faith is what we need to continue through the trial. So verse 9. And remember, the theme is this trial. So if you're a lowly brother, meaning, so if you go through a trial and you're poor, here's what you do. You glory in your exaltation. So that if you're poor, there may be a tendency when you go through the trial to get mad at God. And your station of life may fuel that. And so he's saying, hey, if you're going to the end of this trial and you're not doing so hot financially, be careful and not blame God or be mad at God, but he says instead, glory in this process that you're low, but he's lifting you up spiritually. He's doing something to make you spiritually rich. And then he says in verse 10, but to the rich, in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. So if you're rich going through a trial, he's saying, be glad that you're being humbled. Because there's a tendency, if you're doing well in the world, to neglect God and the most important things. So he says, be glad that you're going through this process, that it's creating this humility. And he says, you know, you look at the flowers of the field, and they just pass away. They're here today, gone tomorrow. He says in verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So there he's telling us there, two extremes of people in this world, but how the testing and the trials actually benefit them tremendously spiritually. And then in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." It's the same idea. So we're blessed. So there's a reward. There's a reward when we go through this process and we exercise our faith and we stay pat and we don't run and we let patience have its perfect work and we have an attitude in that of joy and trusting in the Lord. Excuse me. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved," in other words, passed the test, "he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So we don't know exactly what this is. It's a reward, basically. He's referencing to something that they would be familiar with in their days, a crown. This is the type of crown that would be like an ivy branch around your head. They'd give in athletic events. You like a gold medal or something. When you win an athletic event, they'd put that on your head. It'd be a victor's crown. But what he's saying is, look, there's a reward for exercising your faith in the trial. What he's saying is there's so much purpose and meaning to the trial that if we were to understand that, we would never want to try to get out of it. What he's saying is that God recognizes and sees as we go through these trials that we will be rewarded for that in heaven for all eternity, a reward that cannot be taken away. So as you see, just in this little section, he's speaking so much of the benefits and the blessing of going through these trials. And here it's eternal rewards. He just got done talking about two different stations of people in this world, and especially the rich man, and just how fleeting that is. But even the rich man, as he submits to this process, that God will recognize him and that there will be a work in his heart, a work of humility and dependence on the Lord that he will gain and the intimacy and closeness with the Lord. And not only that, he'll be rewarded in heaven for all eternity. Verse 13, "But let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" So now he's getting into some of the nuts and bolts of temptation, these trials. So we can use the word trial and temptation interchangeably. The difference is what perspective that we're viewing our test or trial from. From God's perspective, it's a test to grow us. From Satan's perspective, it's a temptation to ruin us. So here he's saying, when you're tempted, don't say, "I'm tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anybody. So God's not going to tempt us to do evil. Satan does that. But God allows it for greater purposes. Verse 14, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So there it is. How do we end up sinning? Some people today have a false doctrine of sinless perfection. They say that when you become a believer, you're completely free from sin and you never sin anymore. I don't know how you deal with this verse. So what he's saying is that we are saved and redeemed, but we still live in these bodies that are not redeemed. And these bodies still have these sinful desires. What happens when we get saved is we have the ability not to act on those desires. And this is what we do as Christians, is continue to walk in the light. We don't walk in the darkness, but it's a struggle. One of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven is we won't struggle with sin anymore. We don't have to fight it all the time. But now we have to fight it all the time. As we fight it, he's given us some amazing information that this temptation, each one, we all individually, in verse 14, when we're tempted, we're being drawn away by our own desires. So we have desires in our flesh that draw us away from God. Do you see that? We all know that, but it's nice to just have it spelled out for us. So when we're tempted to sin, it's something in our flesh that is being drawn away. Our own flesh is moving towards this sin. It's our own desires. But then he says, and enticed. So the Bible says all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So those are the things that Satan uses to entice us. So we have this flesh that desires to sin, and then we live in this world that's enticing us to act on those desires. Now, it's important to note, the desire in and of itself is not the sin. It's the acting on the desire. And we have the ability in Christ to not act on the desire, but only by the power of God. So he says in verse 15, he says, when the desire has conceived. So you have a desire, and the world's enticing us to act on the desire. See, we need to stop it at the desire. Stop it at the desire. But he says, when the desire has conceived, when that desire actually then becomes something, that's when we surrender to it or we act upon it. Then it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So he says in verse 16, in regards to that, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. For every good and perfect gift is from above. Why is he saying that? He's saying that God will give us better than our fleshly desires. He's saying, as we resist those desires before they take root, before we act on them, that God will bless us, that what he has for us is better than those things. So every good and perfect gift is from above. It's not in this world, it's from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. His gifts are consistent. The passing pleasure of sin is passing. Sin and our flesh is never satisfied. When we try to satisfy our soul with sin, there's only death. That's why so many people, when you sort of open the door into sin, it just leads to more sin. The flesh is never satisfied. But it leaves the sinner in a terrible place. Guilt-ridden, shame-ridden. And Satan stands over that person, laughs. I got you. All the meanwhile, he's destroying that life. God saved us from that. And he's saying, what I have is much better. Lasting, unchanging, fulfilling. Verse 18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When we go through trials, be careful about our emotional reactionary verbiage. Be quick to hear God. Be slow to speak. Have you ever said something out of anger and it got about right here and you wish you could get it back? Thankfully, a lot of you do that in your text, don't you? Have you ever text something and then you read it, oh, no, better not send that. Oof. That's a good way to be slow to speak. Edit your text. But see, there's a recognition of things that we have a tendency to do when we go through trials. And so he's given this instruction. He said, look, listen to God. Be very slow to speak. A lot of times when we go through a trial, we want to say a whole bunch about it. Be careful. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Process it through the Lord, through his mercy, through his grace. Ask for wisdom before you speak. Because as he says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness. If you think it's justified to have a wrathful speaking, a lot of times when we go through trials, we get mad at other people. And he's saying, just be careful. In verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's a big one, isn't it? Did you know there are people that are addicted to Bible studies but never change? Did you know on several occasions I'll teach a specific message about something and then right after the message there'll be somebody seem like they didn't listen to anything. And they do exactly what the message was all about. How does that happen? We can get addicted to just hearing messages. We can even, sort of like Saul in the Old Testament, he wanted David around just to play the guitar to soothe his soul. But it's only why David was playing the guitar. And so we can get used to just listening to messages or even doing devotions. But he's telling us here, you're deceiving yourself. If those things are not producing any action out of your life, you're deceived. That's a very deceitful deceiving. You know why? Because it makes one feel like just listening to a message or doing a Bible study or a devotion, that's enough. Almost like they're taking that as a drug. But that's not the thing. The thing is doing that. You can hear a message about gossip and then go and gossip right after. But you heard a Bible study about it, or a Bible study about complaining. And then you're complaining how long the Bible study about complaining went. So that's something we really need to watch out for. It's just not incessantly listening over and over to all these things. It's just doing them. So probably in a group like this, there's probably not a lot of new information. Probably not. But are we doing it? He's actually saying, if we just listen all the time and we don't do it, we're deceiving ourselves. And that is a very deceitful deceiving. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a, what? Doer. Thank you, over there. He is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, which is the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a, what? Doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, so what he's really pointing out here now as we finish is those who are counting on their external ceremonial worship of God. That's when he's using that word religious, he's talking to those people and he's saying that you have these ceremonies and things that you do, but they don't really mean anything. They don't change you. It's outward religion. So he's saying, if you think you're religious and you do not bridle your tongue, but this deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion. But in other words, if you want to use that word religion, here's what it really is. It's before God and the Father. It's to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So in other words, if you really, really want to honor God, it's to have compassion for other people, especially those who need help, and do something about it, and not be spotted from the world. So don't say you're religious and you're a follower of God if in your life there's no evidence of that. In other words, you're hearing a lot, but there's no internal change in your life. He actually is saying, that's completely useless. To go through any kind of motions, mechanical observances, in order to try to think you are right with God, he said, it's completely useless. The real thing is when you put your faith in Christ and you're changed from the inside out. And because you're changed from the inside out, you have a desire to walk with God, to know Him, a desire to help those who need help, and to stay away from the things of the world that are looking to bring you into sin. So that's chapter 1. Great job. Faith and works, chapter 1, James. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of James. What an amazing, life-changing book. The truths that you present here, Lord, are ones that we need tonight, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that we truly would hear what you said and we would do what you said. I pray, Lord, for those going through trials tonight, I pray that you'd give them wisdom, that you'd draw close to them in their trial, that they would let patience have its perfect work, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.